Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last night we saw God's great plan, and it all centered on Christ. By choosing the Jews, he brought the Christ to the nations, so that in the end, Christ would be the Lord over all the universe. One part we passed very quickly by was central to God's plans and is central to our own involvement in God's plans, namely the blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're looking at that tonight. But more than understand it, as we are seeking to understand it, I want you now to be doing something even more. That is, as you're launching into adulthood, you're no longer the responsibility of your parents. Some of you haven't been for some years. Some of you are still struggling to get away from them. I know, but in general, this is the phase and stage of life that you're in. And so I'm giving you the opportunity tonight to embrace this redemption for yourself, as opposed to just for your parents. Because there comes a point when, personally, individually, you need to stand on your own two feet. Honouring your mother and father, especially if they're Christians, but you need to stand on your own two feet. Before we talk about it individually and personally like that, let's kind of step back and get the big picture of what's happening. The bigger world question. So point one on your outline, what is the trouble with the world? And so the first question I want to ask you tonight is what does the world think is the trouble with the world? I'm not asking you what you think. I'm asking you what the world thinks. That I'll get you to share with your neighbour in a moment about the trouble with the world. If you read a newspaper and it listed the troubles of the world, what would the troubles of the world be in the newspaper? So get ready to call out a couple of these things in a few moments' time. Away you go. Okay, well, there's no limit to that. We'll be here all night, won't we? Because the troubles are so great, there's no limit, so we can hear. How about you give me some answers, shall you? Over here, what do you think? What would crime? War? It just goes on and on, doesn't it? There's no limit to that. So let's go for the second question. What does the world think will fix the troubles with the world? Ah, that's a little harder, isn't it? So what will the world think will fix the world? All right, enough. Over here. I had a few things listed, but paper straws was not one of them. Thank you for that contribution, yes. Well, yes, human nature, science, law, education, that's the kinds of things people put their faith in. But one of the key figures of the Enlightenment I want to introduce you to, if you don't know about him already, was a man called Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He's the father of much modern philosophy, especially education. If you're doing any education, you are inflicted with Rousseau's ideas, because people can't think of education without him since. Although he himself as a person was a terrible man. He had many children. He dumped them in orphanages, which he knew actually killed the babies. So he wasn't a very nice man to be the father of education, but he is. And he's the father of much thinking in Western civilization. Central to his philosophy is his vision that he came upon in a flash of night, and it was that man is naturally good, and it's by our institutions alone that men become wicked. That lay at the heart of Rousseau's philosophy and of the Enlightenment, because he's a man of the Enlightenment, 18th century man, of the Enlightenment that has dominated Western civilization since the 18th century. And that's a key element of it. And so it leads people to have faith in human nature. It's one of those phrases you hear people saying, I have faith in human nature. This is seen, for example, in a group called the Humanists, who are moral atheists. And they wrote, for example, in 1932, a Humanist Manifesto. It's been repeated many times and updated, etc. But fundamental to it were these three propositions. Man is not natively depraved. The end of life is life itself, the good life on earth rather than a beatific life after death. And man is capable, guided solely by the light of reason and experience, of perfecting the good life on earth. Nearly 100 years ago that was written, before the Second World War, before the Korean War, before the Vietnam War, before the first Gulf War, the second Gulf War, before... I mean, there's 100 years we've been going on this project and we're still, where are we? But it's still being promoted. See, not last year, 2019, Rutger Bergman, Dutchman, wrote a book called Humankind, A Hopeful History. Became a world bestseller. I subscribe to a medical magazine called The Lancet, which is a very famous medical magazine, and it wrote up a positive review. This book is the answer. It had nothing to do with medicine. It all has to do with Rousseau is right. That's what he's arguing for, literally, explicitly. He's saying Rousseau is right. People are fundamentally good. And we've just got to let the goodness of humanity out because it's restricted by the institutions, by the structure. Get the goodness of humanity out and we will be solving all the problems of the world. It's faith in human nature. Expressed, especially channeled through education, if we just get the education right, and legislation, if we just make the right laws, then we will create the perfect society. And of course, it's a failure. We've got more legislation than you can shake a stick at. We're no better off. We've got the most educated people in the world. We're no better off. It came out in the Fabians, if you know the history of Fabianism of the late 19th century. They believed if we fed everybody, clothed everybody and educated everybody, we'd have a good society. What we've got now are well-fed, well-clothed, well-educated criminals in all our jails. It actually hasn't made any difference. It never does make any difference. You see, faith in human nature is frankly unbelievable faith. It's nonsense. Nobody believes it. It's totally irrational. Have you locked your car? Do you lock your house when you go out? Have you got a password on your phone, on your computer? I even have a password on my password folder for all my passwords. And this is very dangerous as I approach Alzheimer's. I only have to remember one, don't I? But if I've got that wrong, why do we have all these passwords? Why do you need to have a whole folder of passwords? Because human nature is not perfect like this, is not good like this. And we know that. In the 20th century, men tried to fix the system. And they tried to fix it from their worldview of atheism, humanism, in its different patterns. Let me tell you the names of some of them. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong. They all tried to fix the system. And they all killed millions of people in the process. And they all failed. The idea that humans are good and it's just the systems and structures that are wrong is patently wrong. It's a patent failure. And yet, if you follow the ABC, it's yours, not mine, if you read the Sydney Morning Herald, you'll get it every day of the week. Because that is the progressivist ideal that you are being taught in our society and our society is led by. But it's never worked anywhere. It won't work here either. See, Stalin sent millions of people to work in camps in Siberia. One such man was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. While he was there, as a captive, tortured, living in hopelessness, in the horrors of the Siberian camps, he became a Christian. And he wrote a very famous book called The Gulag Archipelago. The gulags were the camps that were there. And the whole string of these camps, that's why he called an archipelago. And this text was smuggled out to the West. It was a very difficult operation to do it. And when the book was printed and published, the horrors of these camps were made known to the world. The evil of Stalin's communist regime came to everybody's attention, and the great love of Stalinism, which was the scientific intellectual hope of the 20th century, suddenly blew up in their face. And all kinds of people here in Sydney and in Australia suddenly withdrew from support of the Stalinist regime because of this man and his book. Through his writings, he became world famous. He escaped to the West and lived in America for some years until after the fall of the USSR. And then he returned to Russia, fairly discouraged by the materialism of the West and the mindlessness and stupidity under which we live. He died only in 2008. One of his most famous quotes is, "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." If you read it in context, he's saying there's not good people and bad people. Hey, you'd expect him to say there were. He was tortured by bad people. You'd expect him to say, no, there were bad people who tortured us and there were good people who suffered, you see, and so there are good and bad. He said, no, that's not what it is at all. He said, "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." See, the Christian view is the opposite of Rousseau. The problem in the world, not the institutions and structures, the problem of the world is the people. And not just some of the people, all of the people. And not just all of the people, but me and you. We are the problem of the world. But how can we fix the world's problems if we are the problems? Well, you see, those who believe in the goodness of the human heart, they say what we've got to do is be authentic to ourselves. But if we're evil, being authentic to ourselves, that's the last thing we need to do. That's not going to help, that's only going to reinforce the problem. I was listening to classical music on ABC radio yesterday, and we had a long session about the importance of being authentic to ourselves. See, ponder it, friends. It's very simple to see. Just as you can simply see faith in the goodness of humanity is wrong just by virtue of your locks and your clocks and your passwords, so you can simply and easily see that we are all evil. Just think for yourself for a moment. Have you ever done the wrong thing? Have you always told the truth? Never told a lie? Never been envious of anybody? Never been greedy? Never been jealous or cruel? Never hated somebody or lusted after somebody? Or never stolen anything? No kind of computer programs? No kinds of videos? Never cheated? And why is all humanity like that? Why is everybody in the room at the moment having to say, well, I have. See, the Bible's view is that we've all turned our back on God. That's why we do the wrong things. I'm going to take you through the six steps called the two ways to live in this next few minutes too. But this is the first fundamental idea. See, God is the ruler of the world, and he made the world, and he made us rule his good world, giving thanks and honour to him. Once you accept that, you're out of atheism, aren't you? Atheism, you're a complete accident. You just happen. There's no reason, there's no rhyme. And because there's no reason, there's no rhyme, there's no purpose. Because there's no reason, rhyme or purpose, there's no such thing as right and wrong, good or evil. It just is. What is. I won't go into that moment. It'll say a bit of it tomorrow night. But here's the great text from we saw last night, didn't we, in our prayer time. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. But of course, we don't see everybody ruling God's good world and giving thanks to him and honour him. See, what we see is this in number two. That we all, every one of us, reject God as our ruler. We do it not by necessarily saying, I don't believe in you, God. We do it just by running our own lives, our own way, as if he's not there. So ignoring God is as much as rejecting God as shaking your fist at him. But by rebelling against God's way, well, we wind up damaging ourselves. We wind up damaging each other. We wind up damaging the world. I mean, you only have to take a little thing like telling lies. Once I tell lies, I'm not a truthful person. I've damaged myself. I've damaged the relationship I have with the person that I've lied to. And consequently, we wind up damaging the world, don't we? We're all part of that contribution to the fact that people can't be trusted. Listen to Alexander Solzhenitsyn's answer to the problems of the world. He said, over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disaster that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own towards the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval, which was the revolution of 1917. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause for the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, 3 times the size of the population of Australia, were killed by that revolution. He said, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. There's the testimony of the man who suffered it, who saw it, who documented it, and who came to an explanation of it, which is the explanation of tonight's passage. See, what the Bible says about the trouble of the world, because it's essential to understand the Bible, to understand the world's trouble, you've got to understand God's astonishing plan. And the first thing to understand is that we humans are both dead and alive. Look at verse 1. We're on Ephesians 2, verse 1. I'm at point 2 on the outline there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here's an extraordinary description of our lives. We're dead and dying. All of us are dying, even while we're still walking, we're dying. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? I'm not dead, I'm alive, I'm walking. But you're the walking dead. If you don't believe it, just watch me over the next few years. You don't have to kill me. I'm dying. And the reason I'm dying is because I'm a human. You're dying too. I'm just ahead of you, that's all. In most things, I may say, but especially in living. If you're born earlier, you get ahead. And we're dead because we are in our trespasses and sins. That's why we're dead. We're dead in our disobedience. We're dead to God. And we're dead to eternal life. We're dead to life itself. We are, one of the ways I've tried to explain it over the years, we are like cut flowers. As soon as you cut the flower out of the garden, it's dead. You put it in the vase, it opens up in glorious beauty. It shines forth lovely fragrance. But it's dead. It just doesn't look dead yet. But hang around and you'll see it looks dead. Hang around and you'll see the leaves crumple and brown. And then the actual blossoms themselves will just kind of wither and fall. And after a while, you just have stenching, smelly water surrounded by a lot of leaves everywhere. Blossom flourishing, that's you. Crumpled old leaves, that's me. It's only a matter of time. That's the only difference. Because we're dead. We're not eternally living creatures. We're dead creatures. That's the nature of us. And why? Well, because we are in sin and trespasses. That's the reason. It takes a little time to demonstrate its all-embracing power. But it's there. And notice the nature of this death in verse 2. For we are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, the whole world of humanity has been cut off from God. We think this world is normal. It is normal, statistically, but abnormal in fact. If you don't know it's abnormal, you haven't been to a funeral lately. You stand beside the grave of anybody, you go to the funeral of anybody, and you will scream within yourself, it's not right. There's something wrong. Jesus stood by the grave of his friend Lazarus. Jesus knew he was about to raise him from the dead. What did Jesus do? He wept. Because death is never right. It's always grief producing. The whole world's been cut off by God. And we love to follow the world. But the world is wrong. The pattern of life of this world is wrong in its rejection of God. You know, following the crowd. Just think back to junior high school. Were there the cool kids that the other silly kids followed? Were you one of the cool kids or were you one of the silly ones? Or did you have some backbone and decide not to just follow what everyone else is doing? But it's worse than that. We also are following the spirit at work in us. The spirit in this world. See, it is a spiritual world we are in. And the spirit at work within us is none other than Satan himself. For when we ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan implied a promise of freedom. If you eat this, you won't have to do what God says anymore. You'll be like God. You'll do your own thing. You'll be free. But of course, Satan's a liar. We were not free. We became slaves. We became his slaves. For he took up residence within us to live in defiance of God. Here is our slavery. It's a slavery to sin. We choose lies over truth. Let me illustrate. It's so easy to illustrate, isn't it? We'll start off with a moral standard, just to make sure we're all on the same page. Hands up those who believe that telling lies is a wrong thing. No, I can't see because it's too many. We'll do it the other way. Hands up those who believe it's all right to tell lies. Telling lies is a good thing. Okay, that's good. If you put your hand up there, we wouldn't have believed you, would we? Because you believe in telling lies. But seeing you don't. Okay, we're all agreed. Telling lies is bad. Okay, next one. Hands up all those who have ever told the lie. Again, you see, I can't see so many of you, isn't it? So we try the other line. Hands up those who have never told a lie and would like to tell their first now. Yeah, I know there are a couple of you who were just ready to do that for me, weren't you? Okay, I'm in a room full of liars. That's what I am, aren't I? And I could run this experiment all over the world, and it's exactly the same. I've preached in 6 of the 7 continents. I haven't tried Antarctica, and I'm not about to. And this exciting response happens in every part of the world. Precisely the same. All people everywhere are liars. Funny thing, the Bible says that. All men are liars. Because all people are sinful. Even though we know we don't believe it, even though we say it's wrong, we do that which is wrong. Now, are we free? Well, yes, I chose to tell the lie, but why is it that I do the thing I don't believe in and some of the good things I do believe in I don't do? Why am I like this? Why can't I just be the good person I want to be all the time?
had a young bloke come to me in church years ago saying, "No, no, I believe I can be good. I haven't been yet, but I could be if I wanted." So I said to him, "Well, come back next week." He used to only turn up for supper at the end of church. He didn't come and listen much. I said, "Come back next week and tell me that you've had a perfect week. You've done nothing wrong." And he came back the next week. He said, "No, that wasn't fair, that test." I said, "Perfectly fair. You had a whole week only to do good things. It was only a week, not a whole lifetime." I said, "Okay, make it easier. Don't tell a lie for a week. Do you think you can do that?" "Oh, yeah, I could do that. Only tell the truth for the rest of the week. Yeah, I could do that." So he came back the next week, shuffled over to me. "Not fair." I said, "What do you mean it's not fair? It was a simple test." He said, "I've got a new job." I said, "So what?" He said, "I work for a real estate agent." You know, with real estate agents, not telling lies, don't you? When they're talking. So, but it's not just the real estate agents, it's us, isn't it? You see, that's a classic thing that Solzhenitsyn was saying. There's not good people, bad people, liars, non-liars. We're all liars. Evil runs through the heart of every human heart. It's all people, not just you Gentiles, but also we Jews, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, the Jew who had the law, he thought he was superior to the Gentile morally. But Paul's saying, well, actually we were, aren't we? We're just like the rest. We're all alike, living in the passions of our flesh. See, the dividing line of good and evil runs through the heart of every human being, Jew or Gentile alike. When Paul uses this word flesh, he doesn't mean glutton. He doesn't mean the excessive padding around my anatomy. He doesn't mean sexual immorality. Flesh is the life in this world to Paul. And so the desires of the body and the mind are the flesh. And so in Galatians 5, he tells us the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like, I mean, it just is a long list of our lives. You go to the world, go to the movies, in any of the movies, and you'll see that, won't you? If you don't have a bit of that in the movie, it's not very entertaining, is it? That's what we call entertainment. You go to the newspaper, if you bother with newspapers anymore, or download any kind of news app that's coming, that's what it's about. Page after page of it, isn't it? And when they give you a good story for life, well, they do one of those at the end of each news broadcast on the television, just to make you feel good before you turn over to the filth of the programs that are coming afterwards. See, it's the world of your life and the world of my life. But notice verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, of anger. For the God who created the world is a righteous judge who created humans in his image with purpose, with responsibility, and therefore with morality and justice. We're not just accidents. We're created to live God's way for God's purpose. And so we're to be held to account for our immorality and sinfulness. But God is angry with our sinfulness. I mean, look at the third picture of two ways to live. God won't let us rebel against him forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. And so we see in the Bible, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment. Death is the wages of sin, but that's not the end of the punishment. No, death brings you into it. I mean, it's hard to hear. It means we're all in deep trouble, but that's not the end of the story. You see, I was watching a documentary the other night on the capture and trial of a Nazi war criminal
Eichmann. He was captured in the 1950s down in Argentina, but he was one of the chief organisers of the Holocaust, killed millions of people. And the narrator said that leading Nazis like Hitler and Goebbels and Goring and Himmler, they all avoided justice by suicide at the end of the war, whereas Eichmann got away with it. But Hitler and Goebbels and Goring and Himmler, they didn't get away with it. Not by their suicide, because as people are destined to die once, after that, they face the judgment. They just got themselves to the judgment faster. That's all they did by suiciding. That just brought them into the very presence of God. None of the monsters of these modern times have got away. Pol Pot, a third of his population in Cambodia, Kampuchea, were killed by that man in just 4 or 5 years. Do you think he's got away with it now that he's dead? No. Mao Zedong has not got away with it. Lenin hasn't got away with it. Stalin hasn't got away with it. And you won't get away with it either. No one will. None of the monsters of the modern times will avoid the wrath of God, just as none of us will be able to avoid the righteous anger of God. However, God's anger, his wrath, is only one aspect of his character. Indeed, his wrath comes because he is, point three on the outline, the God of mercy and love. See, if God was apathetic and didn't care about his world, he would never be angry with what we did. But God does care. He's not apathetic. He's not uncaring about his world. In fact, it's because he does love, he does care for his world, that he's angry with our abuse of each other and our lack of concern for creation. See, if God didn't love me, didn't care for me, then if you were rude to me, if you stole from me, if you did anything to me, he wouldn't care, would he? But the trouble is, God does love me. And so if you are abusing me, he's angry. He's angry because he loves. Because God doesn't just love me, he loves us. He loves us all. And so our sinfulness makes God, the loving God, angry. I can talk of Pol Pot, I can talk of Hitler, I can tell, because even we can work out that you should be angry with them. But what about your grandmother? What about your auntie? What about your uncle? Will God be angry with them? I mean, they haven't murdered millions of people. Have they told lies? Have they cheated? Have they borne false witness? Have they... Yeah, if they were in this room, they'd say, yes, I've done that too. God is angry with us. And it's here that we see God's astonishing plan. For we're all under his wrath, his righteous anger for our disobedience. When we read in verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he didn't love us just when we were alive. He loved us, sinful creatures as we are, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Here is our redemption. Here's the forgiveness of sins. It's all down to God and his mercy, his great love with which he loved us. It's got nothing to do with us. We were dead in our trespasses. We were slaves of Satan. My friends, dead people can't raise themselves, and slaves can't free themselves. Dead people can't do anything, and they certainly can't raise themselves back to life again. We were dead, lost, and hopeless. But God acted. His astonishing action. He acted in the most extraordinary way, sending his son, his one and only beloved son, sending his son to die in our place as our representative and as our substitute. You know, when you play cricket for Australia, you play football for Australia, you play netball for Australia, you're the representative. You represent Australia. That's why we cheer for you, because you're representing us. But if that person gets sick, gets injured, they take them off the court and they put on the substitute, the one who plays in the place of the other person. The Lord Jesus is our representative. He stands for us. But it's more than that. He's our substitute. He takes my place in the punishment. Instead of the punishment being on me, the punishment is on him. God the Son took upon himself the sin of the world that we might become the righteousness of God. Box four in our Two Ways to Live presentation. Because of his love, God sent his Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus, he's not like us. He always lived under the rule of God, under God's rule. So he didn't deserve death at all. But Jesus took our punishment by dying in our place. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, this is an idea most of us here have grown up with. Jesus died for my sins. When you're in Sunday school, they ask you a question you don't know the answer of because you weren't listening. You just say, Jesus died for my sins. Got more chance of being right with that question than any other answer that you get, right? You might as well try it out. And they'll say generally to you, oh, that's right, dear, that's very true. However, I was actually asking you who was Moses' father. So, but it's a good safe answer, you see. But you're not children anymore, so ponder it as an adult. Think about it for a while. And you will and should be astonished by that answer. That God would love you so much as to send his Son to die in your place. That God would be so merciful to you. And not just for you, but for you while you are still sinful, while you are still ignoring him, while you are still running your own life your own way, while you are dead in your trespasses, in disobedience and rebellion. That's when God sent his Son. And his Son came into this world and lived amongst us. And there, on the night he was betrayed, he fell to prayer, and we have the prayer recorded for us in Mark's Gospel and Matthew and Luke. He prayed desperately to his Father not to die. Jesus didn't want to die. He was a sane man. Why would he want to die? Death repulsed him. It appalled him. He did not want to go the way of the cross. That appalling, terrible, shameful, awful way of being executed. Being beheaded is nothing compared to being hoiked up on a cross. To take 2 or 3 days, it didn't really escape, but generally 2 or 3 days, to die in public agony and ignominy, naked in front of the world, with the birds gathering around you and not waiting for you to die. Before they plucked the eyes. Jesus was dying. He knew what lay ahead of him. And he begged his Father that he not die. Take this cup from me, he said. Let this hour pass from me. Think about what Jesus is doing. It's not a quick Sunday school answer. It's a real man in a real horrific situation. He's about to be scorned by the world. The King of the Jews, says the Romans. This is what we do to kings of the Jews. What really got him was that he knew that in his death he was to bear the sin of the world. He knew that in his death he would become, because God would lay upon him, such the sin of the world that he would become sin itself. And because he became sin, he was going to experience the wrath of God. The wrath that is due all of us, he, that one man, was going to receive. The sin that each of us has done, the multiple sins of each of us, sin itself was laid upon him. And he knew that at that moment in his death, his Father, whom he'd never revolted against,
whom he'd always had perfect unity with for all of eternity, that his father would forsake him. His father would desert him. Because his father would be angry with the anger of all eternity laid upon him. And that he would be calling out in that words of the psalm, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what he knew and saw was coming. And he begged God, great sweat pouring from him, we're told. He begged God that it not happen. But you see, the Son of God was not like you and me. He didn't live for himself. He lived for the glory of God. And he lived for the salvation of others. And so he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." There is faithfulness, there is obedience, even unto death, so that you and I can find forgiveness. Jesus, who knew no sin, had the sin of the world placed on him, your sin and mine. Jesus, who lived in perfect harmony with his Father, was now to have the wrath and anger of God on him because of your sin and mine. Jesus, who was the author of life, was now to be put to death because of your sin and mine. But wait, there's more. Look again at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He didn't just pay for our past sins. He didn't just leave us to continue following the ways of this world, following the Spirit at work in us. He also made us alive, raised us from death. Just as God raised his Son physically from death to life, so he also raises us up spiritually from death to life. It's what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." And so we see in box 5 of Two Ways to Live, God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler and judge of the world. Jesus has conquered death and now brings forgiveness. He now brings new life, and he will return in glory. Jesus has conquered death and now brings forgiveness and new life. And none of this is our work. It's all of God, nothing of us. You didn't bring yourself into this world. It was the love of your parents. And you can't bring yourself into the next world. It's the love of God found in Christ Jesus. It's the generosity of God, the grace of God. So point 4 on your outline picks up the theme of Ephesians 2. Christians are saved by grace, not by good works, but by God's grace. It's not by what we do, but what God has already done. The world never seems to understand this, because the highest thinking the world comes to is morality. And they believe that Christians are moralists, which we're not. They believe we're teaching the gospel, do good and you'll be rewarded, do bad and you'll be punished. And therefore they say we're hypocrites. Church is full of hypocrites because they're supposed to be good people and they're not. The answer to that's very simple. The church is not full of hypocrites. There's always space for one more. Come and join us. Very simple answer, isn't it? Because we know we're not good. In fact, the church is the only organisation that you've got to admit you're immoral to join. Right? I mean, if you want to be a lawyer, you've got to get people to tell the world that you're honest. Otherwise, you can't become a lawyer. If you're going to join a golf club, you've got to get golf members to say he's an honest person in order to join. So you've got to tell lies to join golf clubs and be lawyers. But to be a Christian, you've got to just tell the truth. I'm a liar. You've got to be able to tell the truth that I'm no good. So we're not the hypocrites, we're the true people. The gospel of Jesus, you see, is not about moralists, it's for sinners. Christians aren't good people, Christians are forgiven people. Verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Verse 7, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. So that, verse 9, you've got nothing to boast about, no works. Remember John Newton, the slave trader who got converted?
wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved. Who calls themselves a wretch? Christians. Because we know the truth. And we're willing to face up to the truth. We can face up to the truth because we know of forgiveness. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Richard was helping us this morning, wasn't he? When he gave that long list from Timothy about the evils of this world, that actually the world now sees are good things. I'm proud. I'm authentic to myself. I love myself. Saved a wretch like me. Towards the end of his life, he said this famous guy. Next one. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. If you don't know the first, you won't understand the second. If you know the second, you'll know that you're a great sinner because you sent Christ to the cross. The Jews didn't crucify Jesus. You did. We did. I did. So here is God's astonishing plan for the Christian, for each and every Christian. We're made alive, saved, raised to new life, seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus, and created, verse 10, for good works to walk in. But that's tomorrow night's talk, so we'll leave verse 10 as the introduction for tomorrow night. Because that's about Christian living. This is about being Christian. No point having the Christian living if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, well, you'll need to hear about tomorrow night. So for now, let's look at the beginning. See, most of this conference comes from, we come from Christian homes. We've been raised as the children of faith, believing that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day. But you're no longer children. That's the big difference. This is the beginning of an adult life. Now, some of us have come to genuine Christian life as children. Praise God, that's wonderful. But some of us have been fooling all the way along, haven't we? You can't hide behind your parents any longer. You can't pretend to be good shoes, down two shoes any longer. You've done wrong. You've failed to do right. You need a saviour. Have you got one? The saviour you need is the Lord of heaven and earth. You can't have him paying for your life and go on living as if you're running your own life your own way. So here's the crossroads. The crossroads, friends, at which you've come to. You're about to launch into adult responsibility. In fact, you no longer, if you're 18, you no longer can go to the juvenile courts. You're in the adult courts now, in the adult prisons. That's how society views you. You are now personally responsible. And so you have the choice. I mean, we call it two ways to live. Because there's two ways, you see. You can go your way, reject God as ruler, live your own life your own way. But you'll be damaged by that. And you'll face death and judgment. Or you can live God's way, the new way, where you submit to Jesus as your ruler and rely upon his death and resurrection for forgiveness and for new life that lasts forever. That's the basic fundamental choice. And until you make the Copernican revolution of going from one column to the other column, you're stuck in slavery. See, there was a man caught up in an awful storm. And to protect himself, he found a great crack, a crevice in a rock. And while he was there in the storm, raging all around him, but him driving, he was protected inside that rock, he realised how much it was like the gospel. For the rock and the crevice had been there for centuries, waiting to protect him for when the storm came. And he thought of it, yeah, Jesus died centuries ago to protect me from the storm of God's wrath. And so he wrote the great hymn that we're going to sing. Rock of ages, cleft for me. The cleft is the crevice, it's the cut. Let me hide myself in thee. I want us to pray tonight. If you look at your outline down the bottom of the right-hand page 7, isn't it? is the prayer. It's the prayer that you pray if you want to move from being under your own authority to being under the Saviour's loving care. I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about it. And one of the ways of thinking about it is singing this great hymn. So we'll sing the hymn first, then I'll come back and we'll lead in this prayer. But if we're going to do this seriously, and there's no point doing it any other way, if this is your prayer tonight, if this is a time when you're saying, okay, time's up to being childish, I'm actually going to now stand on my own two feet and beg Christ on my knees for forgiveness, to mix the metaphor. If that's your tonight and we're going to pray this prayer, then I'm going to have supper down in the Waratah room. And if this is your prayer tonight, I want you to come there and have supper with us and talk to us about it. I want you to be honest with God. If you're honest with God, then you need to start being honest with people. So come down and talk to us about it. So what's he write? Read these great words. You see, nothing in my hands I bring, he says in the third verse, I think it is. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul. Fascinating word, isn't it? Foul. It's the word wretched. Foul. I to the fountain fly. I race towards the fountain. Wash me, Saviour. Wash me in the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Unless you see how foul your life is, how dead you are in your sins and trespasses, you won't fly to the Saviour. You won't fly to the fountain of God to be washed clean, the fountain of Christ's blood shed for you. But once you see how astonishing the plan of God was to save people by the death of his own son, that's when you see what a great sinner I am. The more I look at what Jesus did for me, the more wretched I see I really am and in need of the Saviour. So, with the words of this prayer in mind, first paragraph of it acknowledges my sin. Second paragraph of it thanks God for Jesus' death that I might be forgiven and his resurrection that I might be given new life. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died for me to be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change me. No point being forgiven to remain the same. Change me. Give me the new life that his resurrection comes. Change me that I may live with Jesus as King. And I'll pray it out loud. And I invite you to pray it with me in the quietness of your heart to God. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And if it is your prayer, you will be forgiven. No matter what it is you've done, you will be forgiven and you will be changed. And I know that because Jesus died to forgive you. That's how I know you'll be forgiven. And Jesus rose again to give new life. That's how I know you'll be changed.